you're settling in, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Psalm 78, if you would. Psalm 78. The last few weeks, we've been kind of giving this caveat. We feel like we really want to make this really plain, specifically for the benefit of our guest. We are 4 weeks into a series where we are kind of returning to some of our core commitments as a church, some of the things that define us. It's not unlike a membership class. So this would be the kind of material that we would go over with those who are considering membership in our church. What that means is we've got to depart from what is by far our preferred teaching method, which is working through books of the Bible. We feel like you as a church are best served in that way as we work verse by verse through the Scriptures. But we have to kind of suspend that for a period of time while we deal with themes that are a little more topical in nature. So we're just going to put that out there apologetically and say this is an atypical Sunday for us. We anticipate wrapping this up in the next 2 weeks. We'll have a few weeks where we are dealing with Advent themes, kind of wrapping up the year. And then, Lord willing, in January, we'll go to the Gospel of John and return to the practice of exposition. So, that caveat in place, let's read the first few verses of Psalm 78 as a way of launching into a theme that will be our focus today. This is a Psalm of Asaph. The Scripture says this: "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, and that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, His might, the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. The next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this passage has been one we have returned to again and again over the last few years. We do it for a specific reason, because we feel like it sort of forms the theological basis for how we see church and family relating. In this way, we are somewhat atypical. If you are here as our guest, or maybe you've been here for a while, and you notice this is a little noisier place. There are a lot of children around. There's of all ages, and that is not accidental. That's deliberate. And so, the pulling of families together, there is a basis for this approach to ministry. And I would say that matters. What is behind that matters to every legitimate church, ours and every other gospel-saturated church. It matters enormously that this body of doctrine, particularly the closer we get to the gospel, that there are themes that we want very much to see our sons and daughters embrace, our children, and then that a generation yet unborn would likewise push forward this body of doctrine. There are some basic commitments, theological commitments, that we believe are central to everything we believe and teach, and to life, to the enjoyment of God. And I would say every church has that desire, and we have taken a fairly specific approach to how we intend to carry that message forward. We find ourselves, whenever we deal with this topic, and this is going to be really more lecture than sermon, sadly, today, whenever we deal with this topic, we spend as much time addressing what we're not saying as what we are saying. Trying to put caveats and conditions in place so that we understand what we are, the points we are making, the points that we are not making. There are some methodological commitments that we made years ago as a church. But we acknowledge that that does not set us apart from other churches who likewise share the same passion that their sons and daughters would likewise carry the gospel forward. So when we speak of what we do, we are casting no shade on other gospel-centered churches in our city and outside our city at all. None of that. We have enough to repent of right here. We've got enough to address. So we want to keep a low posture here. But we are one church. We can only embrace one approach. And this is an explanation, kind of a defense for why we do what we do. If your Thanksgiving is typical, as was ours, it was great to have a number of folks, people that we love, at the table. Family, extended family, people outside our family that were able to. And a typical Thanksgiving, you're going to have to go through the house, gathering chairs, folding chairs, maybe even rolling chairs from the office and scoot them all up around the table. And maybe pull the leaves out, go down into the basement or up into the attic and pull out these leaves. We've got two 18-inch leaves that makes our 6-foot table a 9-foot table. And then we brought another table in from outside, scoot that up against them, cover it up and decorate it, and squeeze as many people as we can at the table. When I see these leaves coming up from the basement and attached to our table, that communicates something that warms my heart. I love what is being communicated by extending that table to 9 feet and beyond, because it speaks to a kind of inclusion, and it probably has something to do with the way I grew up. When our family would gather, when I was growing up, I loved being at the grown-up table. I wanted to be right up there where my uncles were, my grandfather, and I wanted to hear the stories. I wanted to see the laughter. I wanted to be right in the middle of that. I hated it when they would put me out on the porch with my cousins and just have to kind of sit there and eat at the kids' table, even when I was 17. You know, I want to be up there where everybody else is and involved in the conversation. It speaks to a kind of inclusion that communicates this. Hey, what's here before us? We're going to enjoy this together. We're just going to enjoy this together. Church, this is what we do every Sunday. When we lift our voice in song, we open the Word of God together, when we preach the gospel, all we are saying is, hey, we're just going to enjoy this together. We're just going to pull everybody together and delight in it across age groups. Second thing, it speaks to a kind of inclusion that is important. About 9 years ago, in fact, this summer, this is amazing, as I did a little calculation, this summer will mark 10 years that we've been doing church this way. It's really amazing how that time has passed. It was 9.5 years ago that we put some leaves in the table and we invited the children to the grown-up table. That's kind of what was happening at that point. Next month, imagine this, next month we will have our 500th service like this. With children together, 500. Over that time, in the public reading of Scripture, we have read through together, just without commentary, just like John did a moment ago, without commentary, we have read through Ephesians, Malachi, Galatians, Ecclesiastes, Mark, Philippians, Micah, Colossians, Joel, Acts, Ruth, Hebrews, most all the Psalms, I think maybe all the Psalms, First and Second Peter, Hosea, Jude, Obadiah, 1 Corinthians, James, Jonah, Romans, Haggai, Revelation, Luke, Proverbs, Ezra, 2 Corinthians, Nehemiah, John, Daniel, Song of Solomon, and Matthew. In that time, we have sang together not fewer than 2,958 songs together. That works out to about a month of solid singing that we've had everybody together, lifting our voices in songs. Songs like A Mighty Fortress, and It Is Well, and In Christ Alone. Songs by Matt Papa, as we sang this morning, and ancient songs from the Protestant Reformation, Immortal, Invisible, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. As I mentioned, we have preached through full books of the Bible together. The Gospel of Mark, we finished Romans. We did Hosea, Ephesians, Song of Solomon. We preached through the Song of Solomon. I mean, in a room full of children. It's maybe the bravest thing that has happened in a church since the Protestant Reformation. Both Corinthian epistles, Genesis. We did a kind of an overview of the major prophets. Did a thing on the solas. And we'll now go to yet another gospel. Works out about 400. Our sermons are kind of on the north end of 30 minutes, beyond that, a little beyond that. So we're going to say about 410 hours of preaching during that time. Week after week, we have paused. Church, we have paused to consider the sacrificial atoning work of Christ. And we've just come to the elements like Jesus instructs us to almost every week. We've taken the bread and the cup, and we have come to the table to consider again our rescue by grace, the blood of Christ, the sacrificial atoning death of Christ, and our children have been present for all of it. What we have said to them is, we just want you to enjoy this with us. We want to enjoy this together. I think there's something about across generations, the full body together, delighting in these themes together. It serves us all. And it is good that Chris enjoys this with Freda, and Di enjoys this with Addie, and Brian with Beckett, and Emma with Adoniram, and all across the body, enjoying it together, lifting our voices together in agreement on themes that we hold so central. Now, the prevailing mindset would be that this is all too dry and lengthy and over their heads, so children should be shielded from it. And we are saying that this is soul-nourishing and life-giving, and children should be immersed in it. And our prayer is that God would very early give them an appetite for it. So really, if you're looking for a snapshot of what we're describing just inviting the children, put some leaves on the table, and encouraging them to enjoy these things together. When people ask for a description of what we do, I found the simplest way to describe it when people talk about ministry to children, we would just say that our children are present with us. That's the simplest way to put it. If you're looking for terminology, we just say our children are present with us when we gather, but there can be a kind of caricature associated with that, and we are laboring and want to do all we can to dismiss that. If I use a denominational distinctive, or if I speak of someone from a particular region of the country, or a particular fan of a school, or anything, there's probably a mental picture that surfaces in your mind. This is what people from that state are like, or this is what fans of this school are alike. And that can certainly be the case when churches worship together. If you use the language of that's familiar to so many, family integration, there can be a kind of caricature that is associated with that. And I think, rightly seen, this is a fairly heterogeneous group. There are people from all over, the different approaches, uniquenesses to their family. Really, it is a simple structure, but it can also create enormous confusion. There are commitments related to education or family size or dress or lifestyle, even diet. We've laughed about that a fair amount. You know, this has been an area I've had a lot of fun teasing our sisters about. All the very, very, very crunchy. And I will say, I love you. I just want you to stay away from my wife, right? But I don't want that influence rubbing off in our home. But we have said this. Endure this with me, because I've used the same illustration for years. If we have guests come to our church, the first one that comes in, the first Sunday, you've got a husband and a wife, and you've got a large family, and they're all dressed nicely, and they're all carrying their Bibles, and they all greet you at the door, and they are, yeah, I mean, they have been quite accustomed to church life, and there's just that courtesy about them, and they are, we always say the same thing. They are homeschooled, they homestead, they home birth, they homeopathic, which I think is a word. And And what do we say to them? We're so glad you're here. Come right on in. You just make yourself at home. Can you stay and eat with us? Let's say that right behind them, we have a single mom, and she's got two kids, and she doesn't even like them. She didn't even know it's legal to homeschool. Never even considered the prospect. What are we going to say to that lady? We're so glad you're here. Come right on in. You make yourself at home. Can you stay and eat with us? Why? Because mama number one needs the gospel, and mama number two needs the gospel. Precisely the same. This is, Vody will say, this is the delivery mechanism. That's it. This is it. It is pushing forward the message of the gospel. So, what do we mean by that? Let me tell you four things it is not. Number one, it is not a movement. This age integration, this is not a movement. That gives the impression that it is something reactionary. We do not believe that. Historically, the notion of dividing families, we believe, is a fairly recent development in church history. So it's not a reaction to something, but something we believe we can support scripturally. Number two, age integration is not our banner. By that we mean we do not want this to be our central defining feature. The way I've said this over the years, if people leave this church saying that's the church that doesn't have a nursery, then we have failed as a church. We want to push the hope of the gospel so far out in the middle of the room that is so central that there wouldn't be any question about what we really are about. So it is not a movement. It is not our banner. Thirdly, it is not child-centeredness. In fact, we would say child-centeredness is a real damn. I mean, we did not invite them to the table because we felt like your children, you want to be able to share with the full community when your children run through the church and jump over the pews and are loud in that way. It's not child-centeredness. Age integration means active parenting. It means, and it's work. I don't have to tell you that. It is work. But it is not. It is not child-centeredness at all. And finally, I hope this is very clear, age integration is not the gospel. And that's a little bit of hyperbole, but it is not our message. Church, leave here knowing that, would you? It is not our message. This, what we're talking about here, this is not the core heart of our message at all. We reserve gospel-level passion for the gospel. In fact, I would say if you are more stirred by, delighted in, and energized about everything related to home and family, then you are about your knowledge of, love for, and worship of God. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. And that is joy eroding. That is soul destroying. If that's what gets you up in the morning and gets you rolling, we're going to lovingly come alongside you and say, you need to repent and believe the gospel and turn from that. We reserve gospel level passion for the gospel. And so many in our city preach the gospel, and we praise the Lord for them, and we pray for them, and we are hearing encouraging things about the fruit that is coming from brothers and sisters who have adopted a different kind of methodology, and we're going to say, by God's grace, may your tribe increase, and may God flourish you in that work. But we are responsible for one church, and we can only employ one method. So that is really what we are about. So, it's not a movement, not a banner, not child-centeredness, certainly not the gospel. Then what is it? Let me give you a definition, and this is drawn from Vody Bachum, who's done so much work on this. He would say that an age-integrated church is a church that is intentionally designed without age-segregated structures. Simple as that. So, nothing in that definition would be particularly theologically precise. So there are churches that would structure themselves similar to us that we believe are preaching a very dangerous message. So it's not necessarily, there aren't theological commitments that are tied to this. This is simply a methodological commitment. So, age integration would be a church that has deliberately, intentionally designed the way they order things without age-segregated structures. It's no more complex than that. And I will say, and this will probably be the most obvious thing I will say to this congregation today, it comes with enormous challenges, doesn't it? So you're going to do church the way we do it here. There's nothing easy about this. It's simple, but it's not easy. I mean, there are challenges associated with it. I mean, we know we are asking a great deal of parents to come in here and continue shepherding your children through a lengthy exposition of Scripture and through worship and all that. We know that that requires enormous work. When we were considering, do we rely on the hymnals or do we project the lyrics, we were hearing from some of the parents saying, Ronnie, I've got a child in each arm. I can't even hold a hymnal. There's nothing easy about this. And this is challenging. It's difficult. In fact, I would say this, we're grateful for the church that hosts us here, and we rent from them and have for years. But if you were going to design a church that mediates against age integration, it would look just like this church, wouldn't it? You can hardly even find the bathrooms, right? We do have bathrooms. Some of you have been here for years, didn't know we have bathrooms. They're downstairs in the catacomb. It's challenging to, where do you go with a crying baby? It's hard. And some of you have deliberately positioned yourself for years because you're parenting children in a way that you're able to access an exit fairly quickly. And we appreciate the way you love those around you when your children get a little squirmy and get a little distracting to go in the back and bounce a baby. So challenges associated. We know that it is difficult. We are praying. And pray with us. We anticipate knowing something in short order about maybe the Lord providing a space that more fits the way we order our time together. But we believe that allowing families and brothers and sisters, young children, a whole catalog of worship experiences together more than compensates for the additional stress of having children with us. So when we explain, why do we do this? So why no nursery? Why no finger paints? We ask you to bring your own animal crackers. If you're going to do that, bring your own color. We don't provide those for you. It's just coloring and all of that. People say, well, what kind of people are you? Well, this is our defense. I'm going to give you 10 reasons. These are essentially no editing. This is the same 10 reasons that we rolled out about 9.5 years ago. So when I stood up in front of the congregation and made an appeal for this kind of church life, it looked exactly like this. So this is the same content, just basically rehashed 9.5 years later. Number one, why do we do it? I asked Bridget on the way here. So just as a member of the church, what would you want to know on this topic? She said, I think the question everybody wants answered is why? Why do we do this as we do? So here are 10 reasons. Number one, there exists no compelling scriptural basis for age-segregated Bible teaching. In fact, on the contrary, the inclusion of families seems to be assumed. The instruction of children that in the gathered assembly, that seems to be in Scripture customary. You can see that in Genesis 18. You see it in Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, which we mentioned, Psalm 127, 128, the first half of Proverbs primarily. Even Ephesians 6, somebody pointed out to me a while back, in Ephesians 6, when Paul speaks to children, obey your parents in the Lord for this is right, it seems he's assuming that this is going to be read where children hear it, right? So there's going to be inclusion in this. Deuteronomy 6 sort of stands out as that seminal passage related to this, the Shema, that treasured, revered, precious. The rabbis would talk about drinking in the law with your mother's milk. This was very early on. They would say till age 5, we stuff them like an ox. And so we just fill their minds with all of this truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words, which I command you, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The expectation that these truths, centrally the appeal to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, would be diligently taught to our children. So we believe there's no scriptural basis for division. I hope this goes without saying. If we come to somewhere in the Gospel of John a passage that teaches contrary to that, we're a church that's always going to be reforming. We'll kill this model. We'll turn this thing on its head so quick. Our effort is to structure things scripturally. So we're not committed to a methodology over the authority of Scripture. If this were taught in the Bible, then you would anticipate, I trust, that it would be applied in our gatherings. Number two, the practice of families worshiping and studying together is the historic norm and has proven effective over the years in terms of passing the baton of the faith between generations. As I mentioned earlier, dividing along age-segregated lines is not the historic norm. That's kind of an anomaly. So if you go to some of these old ancient churches, you see a worship hall. You don't see a wing for the children and a wing for the young people. You just see a worship hall. I remember for many years, man, I miss going up to Cades Cove. For years, our church would go up to Cades Cove and have a service. And you see those old churches, very simple structures, very basic, kind of Spartan pulpit and furniture. But it is one room. The expectation in the 1800s were people were going to bring their families, they're going to worship together in one room. And I've told you in the Primitive Baptist Church, when we would go there, I visited with one of the rangers there, and he showed me how this building was constructed in the late 1800s. The outside of it is white pine, the inside is poplar, and he said when they put the beams in place, they had been cut down in the forest there, so they were still kind of tacky, sticky from the sap. And he said, if you go to the Primitive Baptist Church, maybe I'll just go there this afternoon and drive up there and see it. When they position them, you can still see handprints on those from the 1800s when those things were positioned. And if you look closely, you'll see a man's hand, and then you'll see a little boy's hand right beside them. Just right there was you can see a little to me a testimony, a kind of at least emblematic of the historic norm. So again, this practice, it seems a little unusual. It fits the historic norm as best we understand church history. Number three, it promotes family worship as a hub for discipleship and instruction. What we said 9.5 years ago is we looked at men and said, we are not going to do for you from 9:30 to 10:15 what you should be doing all week long. We said to moms, we are not going to do for you in this segment of time what you should be doing as a mom in terms of instructing your children. So it promotes home, family worship, as a hub for discipleship and instruction. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You say, Ryan, I don't feel particularly equipped with that, for that reason. I don't feel sharp in that area. I don't feel gifted in that area. I get it, brother. I understand. Sisters, I understand your reluctance to be that primary discipler in the lives of your children. But guess what? You've been nominated, right? You've been given that duty and responsibilities to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I believe there is a kind of influence that is exerted in those times, over time, that is difficult to duplicate elsewhere. I think Matt may have told me this years ago. Matthew Henry's commentary, so many of you have benefited from that. He would say that his commentary grew out of, is really basically drawing extremely heavily from his father's own instruction of him in family worship. And just the reading and explanation of Scripture. So do not underestimate that value. That's number three. Number four, this approach affirms in practice and in structure what we believe about church and family life. So if you accept point number three, and number four then is a logical next step. It is built on the belief that, a biblical assertion, that training and discipleship is a duty that is given first to moms and dads. And so in from that sense, it is chiefly their duty. So what this does is it affirms in our structure, the way our Sundays unfold, we want our structure to be consistent and not at odds with what we say. So even if our preaching says to parents, teach, and to men, lead, if our structure communicates we really don't expect you to, or you can't, or you won't, then can you see how there's a disparity there? You can see how that's that conflict. We're going to say we have every expectation that you are going to walk these things out with your children. That this is going to be that Deuteronomy 6 model. Here a little, there a little. While you sit down, when you rise up, when you're working around the house, when you're in community, that the gospel is just going to be woven in across that, and no intention whatsoever to do for you what you ought to be doing all week long. So, affirming in structure what we profess with our mouth. Matt pointed me a couple weeks ago, actually about a week or so ago, to a great discussion that Dr. Moeller had on this topic in one of his recent briefings back in November on the subject of subsidiarity. And that may be a word that is new or unfamiliar to you. This is an area that Matt's been doing a lot of reading. In fact, he's doing his doctoral dissertation on this, reading a lot of Abraham Kuyper on this topic of subsidiarity. He's doing a doctoral dissertation. I'm proud that I can confidently pronounce that word, subsidiarity. It means that primary care, responsibility, and meaning is seated in the smallest communities. And what Dr. Moeller was talking about related to kind of on a political level what the next year holds for the Great Britain. UK, you know, there's a kind of a distancing that is happening there based on the expectation that the UK is better equipped to set direction for their country than is the European Union. So that's political discussion. So in our country, we would say the scope and the influence of authority at each level takes a number of forms. We have the federal level, the 50 states and five major territories. We live in Tennessee. Within Tennessee, there are 95 counties in our state. There are 346 municipalities. Each has its own tax structure. Each has its own police force. Each has its own services that provides or does not provide. But the idea of subsidiarity is that the smaller the subset, the more immediate and applicable the influence. So even within our city, the city of Knoxville, there are needs that may be particular to South Knoxville that people in Fountain City may be less suited to address, if that makes sense. So the idea is within that smaller community, there's more focused influence and authority. Now that does not mean that your family can decide what your speed limit's going to be. Right? Kuyper helps us with sphere sovereignty, that there are spheres of authority, but basically what we're saying is a child needs a mom in a way that he does not need me or others in the church. There's a more specific and focused kind of understanding. If I got that wrong, Matt, correct us in the second session. But I think that's subsidiary. Number five, And this one answers an objection, which I think is a very viable and legitimate objection that we have to be sensitive to if we're going to do church this way. And that is that an age-integrated church model serves unmarried adults, including single parents, by allowing them to fellowship alongside the full body, providing a hopeful pattern and encouraging fellowship. So the question that generally surfaces on this topic, and again, it is a very legitimate concern, something we have to be attuned to and aware of, when the question comes, what do you do with singles? That's why we prefer the language age integration over family integration, because not everybody who gathers here would be part of a more conventional family. So we're saying that we're integrating across age structures as opposed to family structures. So what do we do with singles? Like, Vodi Bakum, I quote heavily from him. He says, one thing we don't do is we don't send them down the hall to the leper colony. You know, here's the singles class. We're going to identify them and say, these are people who didn't get married. You know, what? No, they're part of the body. It's built on a faulty understanding, I believe, of what the church is about. What do we do here? We gather to open God's Word together and be challenged from God's Word. That's for everybody. That's for everybody. When we introduced this, when we made that transition, it was a fairly abrupt transition back in the summer 2009. When we made that turn, we were midway through Romans chapter 4. So we were preaching through Romans. We were about Romans chapter 4, verse 15, 16. One Sunday, more conventional structure with people down the halls and gather. The next Sunday, everybody together, just a little more noisy. What do? Chapter 4, verse 16. And just keep preaching through it. We didn't change our message. We didn't. When we gather for worship, we're not going to do a little 20-minute homily on the family every time. That would be, I don't know what that would be. It wouldn't be a church. It wouldn't meet a scriptural definition of a church. We're preaching through that. So, again, that would be for the full assembly. Number six, this approach allows families who, due to schedules and pace of life, are often drawn in different directions throughout the week to sanctify the Lord's Day as a day of togetherness. And again, I know people are so busy. I mean, there are practices and all kinds of obligations and things that pull you in different directions. We employed this method because we said, can we just give people one day together where they're going to spend the day focused in worship together? I remember reading this about 20 years ago. I read a little pamphlet by John and Noel Piper. The title of it was "The Family Together in God's Presence." It was in some ways, an argument for what we've been talking about here. And he described, or she described, I don't know who wrote this part of it, but just described the prospect of a child getting his earliest introduction to the love of Jesus while sitting on his mother's lap or his father's lap. So you got that mental picture in your mind. I can't remember anything else about that article, but I remember that picture so vividly, that prospect that our children would be introduced to the gospel By having their families close to us. I was visiting with Mark Rouse before the service. I think that's among the ways that each of us serve the full body. When Paul speaks of singing to one another in Ephesians, when you sing, and even children, young children, can look and see your participation. By the way, even if you're listless and detached and unengaged, you are communicating what you believe to be true about the character and the attributes of God. If you sing with a full heart, you're able to say, I mentioned my grandmother a few weeks ago. I remember just watching my grandmother in worship and not even understanding why it mattered so much to her, but I knew when I left that service, that mattered enormously to my mom, to my grandma. And that's effectively among the things that are being communicated. That relates to the next point, number 7, family integrated or age integrated churches. Welcome children to the grown-up table, allowing them to benefit from helpful Godward discussion. So that, we'll not belabor that, but these conversations, and we see it happen very often between older brothers and sisters who have had ministry to very, very young children, and that there are relationships that have formed across age structures that have been mutually beneficial. I mean, when I say mutually beneficial, I mean young people have been enormously served by some of our older brothers and sisters. And some of our older brothers and sisters have been enormously served by your sons and daughters. I think that's just the beauty of the body of Christ. Some of us went by to see our sister, Linda, who misses our gathering here. I just called her during the fellowship time. We kind of sent the phone around. Some of us greeted Linda, who's recovering at home now. But she told us the other night, we were there, she said, "I'm getting cards. I'm getting things that have been colored by your sons and daughters, and how it blesses me." It's important for her to know your children. And it's important for our children to know her and to love her. So, inclusion, putting leaves in the table, inviting them together. By the way, way back in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 4 and other places, God's people were encouraged to capitalize on their children's natural inquisitiveness to teach about God. And the way that, you remember in Joshua chapter 4, the miraculous crossing of the Jordan, and they were instructed to take from the riverbed these stones, and they were to construct them into a kind of memorial that would stand out as people passed by there so that people would notice it. And then when you walk by, the children would go, what's that stack of stones there? Well, sweetheart, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what happened right here. Where we're saying, you see that river there? And this is how God took care of us. And we walked through here and just opening a window into speaking truth that was built on or predicated by or prompted by that child's natural inquisitiveness. So when we, week after week, just take a few minutes, one of the men, come up here and just read the scriptures. Why do we do that, Mom? Why do we do that, Dad? Prompting discussion about the things that matter enormously. I've seen moms and dads do this so beautifully during communion. Sometimes I'll see them sit with their kids, and they'll take the bread, and you can sit. There's a little conversation happening, and we'll hold the bread, the cup up to the light where we can look at it and see it and discuss it. What are they using these structures as a time of instruction? Number 8. A united worship serves to promote oneness in the home as everyone is studying the same passages under the same teacher. So, again, on our Sundays, we try to be bullet, not buckshot. We don't have 5 different topics that we deal with on a Sunday. Generally, it's one text. And so, people can, when you drive home, everybody knows what was the focus of that day. What was the theme for that day? And we encourage moms and dads, as you listen to Matt preach or me preach or one of the other elders preach or someone else who is stepping into that role of teaching, to be listening not only for your own soul's nourishment, but also listening with the ears of a 10-year-old and the ears of a 6-year-old and even the ears of a 3-year-old. So you're able to, through the course of the week, Pastor Matt used this word. You know what that word means? And what are we doing? Just hear a little there. Let's just Deuteronomy 6 ministry. So, same passages, same teacher. Related to that, number 9, age-integrated teaching allows parents, who we do believe have the chief duty, that closer subsidiary is, that close ministry, allows parents, moms and dads, to more effectively monitor and, if necessary, correct the teaching that the children receive. We've said very, very frankly, we're not going to nail it here. So we're not every time. We're going to do our best to capably and carefully handle God's word. But if we say something that could be confusing, then it is your responsibility to pull your children up close and say, now here's something that we probably need to clarify. That is a duty that falls to you. And I've hurt you sometimes. I appreciate it. I'm not the least bit defensive when you come to me after a service and say, I'm not sure I understood what you said here. Now we'll get this right. If we get that wrong, basically, if something heretical happens, everybody hears it together, right? All of us are going to be a part of that, and we're hopefully nothing heretical. But even something errant, something that's misleading, that is responsible. Some of us have had this experience in years past when your child came home from a time where they were getting some instruction. They'd ask a question and say, Mama Day, that didn't sound right. No, sweetheart, that wasn't right. This is and that life on life, careful, deliberate caring for one another. Number 10, this is the last point. An age-integrated model ensures a high probability that when holy moments of growth and conviction occur in the lives of our children, a parent will be present. And that's something we want to preserve and are jealous to see you walk that out with the sons and daughters that God has given you. So that would be something that we believe is a gift. Now, let me just say this parenthetically. This is not to suggest, in fact, I hope this has been plain. If it hasn't been, let me just reiterate it one more time before we wrap up. This is not to suggest that the only one who should speak with authority into the lives of your children are you. We do not believe that. We do not believe that the only kind of life-on-life discipleship that happens needs to be limited to that's not only not scriptural, that's a little weird. I would hope that you would want others speaking into that there would be discipleship. My children would say they are enormously impacted by people all across the body. People their own age, people beyond their age. We would encourage, we are not suggesting that we cut off any kind of gatherings among friends. We would actually encourage that. It's going to be enormously helpful to gather young people together, that friendships would form, Christ-centered friendships would form. What are we saying? We just want to enjoy this together. We just want to enjoy this together. This morning I read Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's a good line. That speaks to what we would hope to see occur here. One of the things I loved about fatherhood was introducing to my children new taste. I still do. I ate a good restaurant. I want my kids to join me here. And if you've ever seen us at a restaurant, can I just say a word right now, testify from my heart about Stock and Barrel hamburgers? And we'll pass it around. And here, you got to taste this. Oh, is that good? Can I taste you? You don't need to, and just whatever we've got, we all got it now because we spread it around that way. But there is something about saying, hey, when we go back to my hometown, I wanted them to taste Babe's Pizza. I grew up with Babe's Pizza. Caleb and I were in South Carolina when I was a young adult. I wanted to take him to Spartanburg, South Carolina, and you got to try the Beacon, and you got to taste this. And even when they were young, here, taste it. You know what that is? That's carrot cake. That is the best use of God's gift of carrots for us. And what kind of God is this that gives us these things to enjoy? You know what we're saying? We gather everybody together. Sweetheart, you just got to taste this. You just got to taste and see the Lord. He's good. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we look to you now for direction. We look to you for help. We acknowledge that everything we pray would occur, not only in the lives of children, but in the lives of young adults and senior adults and all. Everything we anticipate and desire to occur, no structure can provide that or ensure that. You must work. So, Father, I pray that whatever means are employed in this regard, whatever means are employed, that the message would lodge deep in our hearts and affect the kind of change that you intended when you have given us your word. So we anticipate and eagerly desire contradiction and correction and repentance. And Father, we pray for our church. Father, we fully believe that something we believe, a commitment that we would make in terms of methodology, it is possible for us as a church to hold that so close to us that it would just be riddled with pride. There would be pride connected to a structure and just to so feel what we believe is our rightness that you would work, that there would be such harm done in our spirits. So work humility, deep contrition and humility in our hearts. As we have said again and again today, I pray that in our own hearts and across the body, there would be a deep affection and esteem for, desire after, and praise of the one true God. May we love Him with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. Father, may that just pepper our speech as we sit down, as we rise up, as we walk by the way, as we interact with our children and in time grandchildren, and just in all of that, Lord, I pray that you would be central. For you have mercifully in your Son reconciled us to the Father. Whereas there was a law that we broke, we were alienated from you. You provided that perfect, blameless sacrifice to fulfill the law's demands as our perfect righteousness and to die as a sacrifice, to clear the indebtedness. By the Spirit, you bring life and new birth and new appetites and new desires, new affections. By faith, that applied to our hearts, our lives are changed. So, would you do that work again and again and again? Would you do that work here among these, your people? May you be magnified in it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.